Thanks, team. Do you know that the fastest growing religious affiliation in our country today is what's known as the nuns? People who say, and I'm not talking nuns in a convent, I'm saying nothing. We don't believe in anything. Church is nowhere high on our culture's priority list in what we do. My children get invitations to birthday parties on a Sunday morning. That didn't happen when I grew up. Children's sports events, Sunday mornings, people think nothing of it. So have we outgrown our need for God and for church? Is this Christianity, this church thing that we've been doing, is it kind of like the training wheels on a bike that we can say, hey, I've got it figured out. You know, our technology, we're getting life figured out. We really don't need this anymore. We can take them off and do away with it. Now, the answer to that question, I believe, is an emphatic no. We need God just as much today as mankind has ever needed him throughout history. But we also live in a culture that increasingly is getting distant from the Christian moorings that it may have started out with. So what's the deal? Have we kind of outsmarted God and don't need him anymore? Well, here at Cedar Run, we believe in God. We believe that he is revealed to us in the Bible. We believe that his son, Jesus, is God. We believe that he rose from the dead. But why do we believe this? Is this just pie in the sky? Is this just fantasy sort of thing? No. We believe that it's really a logical conclusion to believe that God exists. We started this series last week. Pastor David got us started off. And it's a logical thing to say God exists. It does not take a leap of stupidity. It may take a step of faith because we say, I don't fully have it figured out how God works out and how he does all these things. But God has given us evidence as to his existence. The first one we talked about last week is cause. If you want to impress your friends, use the technical word, cosmological argument. And basically what that does is it says you look up at the stars all around us and you say there's just no way this happened by chance. Someone somewhere had to make this happen. You see, if you want to do away with the idea of God, you're stuck with a problem because you can't get something out of nothing. Scientific fact. So we step back and we say, no, someone who is greater than the laws of science stepped in there and created out of nothing. There's a cause. We looked also at the moral argument. You know, there is a basic code of what is right and what is wrong all around the world. Even when anthropologists come upon Stone Age tribes in the middle of nowhere, there is a basic code that is not right to kill another person. It's not right to steal from another person. There's a basic moral foundation and an underpinning which makes no sense if we just kind of crawled out of a mud pit somewhere and got struck by electricity and the amino acids all, and bingo, there we are. There's a lawgiver. That's the moral argument. Then there's the argument from purpose, the teleological argument. And that is that, you know, the universe around us is really not random. It makes sense. There's patterns. There's purpose all around it. You know, I have a watch right here. It's not a very expensive watch, but it works fine, and it helps me track the time. When I look at this watch, it's very obvious to me that someone made it. None of you look at this watch and say, wow, Mark must have been walking past a watch factory when there was an explosion, and then bingo, this popped out. Likewise, our universe, our world, has the fingerprints of a creator who had purpose and order behind everything. It may take a step of faith, but it does not take a leap of stupidity to conclude that God exists. I think the universe around us screams out that there is a God. Which brings us to the next question that we want to consider. If there is a God, can we know him? Or is he just kind of like this distant being that set the planets and the earth into motion and then just walked away from us? Or can you know him? See, the universe all around us is God's glory on display. One poet has said, unspoken truth is spoken everywhere in the universe. But still, can we know God? We believe emphatically that we can know God. God has revealed himself to us through his Son and through the Bible. That's what we believe. Next week, we'll look more at Jesus Christ. Today, we want to focus on the Bible. Is this God speaking to us? And I want to look at three specific things as we look at the Bible today. First of all, is this Bible, is this book reliable? Is it reliable? Can you trust it? Or is it just a collection of fairy tales? Next, we want to say, okay, if it's reliable, why is this the Word of God? Why not pick another religious book and say, that's the Word of God? What makes this different? Why do we say that this and this alone is God's book to humanity? And then thirdly, so what? Why does all of this matter? So first of all, can we trust this book? Is it reliable? You know, when you hear something over and over and over, even if it's a lie, or even if there's no basis for it, we tend to think it's true. And how often do you hear that, well, you know, this is just, you know, some Bedouin farmers, you know, cattle herders sitting around a fire somewhere and just telling stories, and it got passed around. And there's all kinds of mistakes in it. I mean, come on, you really can't trust the Bible. I mean, this is, it's a nice religious book, it's a good moral code, but that's really all it is. And when you hear that over and over and over, you naturally just kind of say, I guess so. But that's a bad thing. You've got to be able to trust something. And I believe that this book is completely trustworthy. Why do I believe that? One argument that has been advanced, some of you may have heard this before, is the map points out that this is God's word. And the map is three things we want to look at today: the manuscripts, archaeology, and prophecy. Now, I'm going to say some things fairly quickly. I'd be glad to, if any of you would like more information, I'd be glad to give this to you, but I recognize that you will want to get home for lunch at some point today, so I'm going to fly through some of these things. My purpose in this is not necessarily to give you something where you'll have all these facts and figures memorized, but if you're here saying, yeah, I think the Bible is the Word of God, but I do hear over and over that, oh, no, it's not, I want you to walk out here confident that, wait a minute, this is God's Word. I can trust it. So the manuscripts, what am I talking about here? The Bible, as we have it here, did not just get dropped down from heaven, boom, so you can pick it up and start reading it in English. The Bible is transmitted from ancient documents. We believe that God completely inspired the original documents. The reality is, we don't have those original documents. But I don't think that's any problem at all. And I think God is far wiser than us in not giving us the original documents. Because think about it. If we had the original documents, we would probably take them, overlay them in gold, put them in a shrine, and worship them. And God says, I want you to worship me. But God has given us his word, and we can completely trust the Bible. First of all, in the New Testament. The New Testament is probably about the last quarter of the Bible. It's the final 27 books that we have in it, and they are written from the time period of Jesus Christ on, for about 70 or so years in the first century. Now, these manuscripts that come to us, it's amazing. Today, we have about 5,800 partial or fragments of the Greek New Testament. Greek is the original language that was written in. If you want to add in some of the Latin and some of the other ancient languages that these early manuscripts were copied into, that number bumps up to about 25,000. So there are tons of manuscripts out there. Wow, that sounds pretty impressive. But then the critics will come at you and say, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. There are over 200,000 variants in those documents. How can you trust any of that? That's ridiculous. But this is where I say we all need to be honest with each other. It is true that in those 5,800 Greek documents, there are over 200,000 variants. But I'm still here. I'm not walking away from Christianity. And I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible is God's word. And this is why. Honesty in how this is presented is critical. When people talk about variations, you immediately think, oh, this is another interpretation. Oh, a different brand of Christianity. Oh, no, I've been following the wrong thing. But what counts as a variant is if one person copying a manuscript over forgot to dot an I. Or another one copying that same document kind of like smudged it a little bit, and you can't quite tell if it's a dash or if it's an I. That counts as a mistake. And then if it differs in 10 or so documents, guess what? That counts as 10 mistakes. And so you can see how a bunch of nothing comes up to about 200,000, 400,000, some would say, variants. But what you got to understand is they are not mistakes. They're understandable typos. They're different ways of maybe transposing a word, but they're saying the same things. You see, an honest look at all these variants reveal that there's really less than 40 head scratchers. And what I mean by that is something where scholars look at it and said, we're really not quite sure how to translate that phrase. But you know something? There's no major belief or doctrine involved in any of that. They tend to be things like place names or the order of which so-and-so visited a certain place. There's something that when you look at them honestly, they're inconsequential to Christian belief. And the amazing thing about the New Testament is that when the original letters were sent out to the churches and people copied them out and sent them to their friends and to other churches, there was no central publishing spell checker, proof checker, whatever it was. People just passed these things on. And the message is the same. It all fits together amazingly. And then as time goes on, we find some of these manuscripts that are older and older. And we have manuscripts that were written from about 30 years after the events happened. That is within the lifetime of eyewitnesses. People who could have said, whoa, 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 no, wait a minute. Jesus never rose from the dead in 3 days. It was 8 days after he died. Nothing like that. No one has ever really challenged what was said. Our records go back to really close to the actual events. The statistical odds of the Bible coming together like this are staggering. 99% plus certainty that what we have is the same as what's on the original documents, breathed by God. Now compare that to the Iliad, Homer's Iliad. Homer's Iliad, which is probably the second most well-known ancient manuscript that we have in our culture. There are about 643 copies of that out there, nowhere close to 5,800. And the youngest copy of the Iliad we had was written 500 years after the original was written. But I guarantee you, you won't hear a college class where the professor goes, okay, turn to page 38 in the Iliad here. Now, I know yours says this, but I really don't think they were talking about that. It's something totally different. No one bats an eyelid. The Bible, what we have, we can be confident in. The Old Testament, which was written prior to the birth of Jesus, and it really traces the story of God's work from creation up to about 400 years before Jesus was born. That, we often hear, well, you know, people just kind of sat around the campfire and, you know, the stories. You know, when you talk about a fish being caught and you say, well, you know when you actually caught the fish, it was about this big, but by the time you've told the story, you know, to 10 of your buddies, you caught this fish and, man, it was huge. But that's not the case with the Bible. The process that was used by those who took the manuscripts was this. First of all, the parchment that it was written on, it wasn't paper as we know it, had to be perfect, without blemish, because it was talking about a holy book. You would then take the original document and you would count out exactly how many of each letter shows up. Then you would count how many words are in that. And then you would count the lines. Now, for me, that's pretty good quality control. But they would take it another step. They would start up at the very beginning and then go to the very end. And they would count back and see what letter was in the middle. And if it passed all four of those count tests, then it was good enough. If it failed just one of them, torn up, thrown away. Pretty amazing quality control. But then something happened about 60, 70 years ago in the mid-1940s. A shepherd boy in the desert of what we now call Israel chucked a stone into some caves and he heard something shatter in it. Now he was watching his uncle's goats or sheep, whatever they were. He thought, oh great, I'm in trouble here. You know how it is when kids do something like that. And they ran in and they found these clay jars full of scrolls. Now, if you're not all that interested in school or other things, you'd say, man, what's this junk doing in here? I could make a fort in this cave. So they were about to throw away these scrolls, but somehow someone reported it to the authorities and they discovered what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls today. And here is what is significant. We have all of the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the Dead Sea Scrolls that we have, the manuscripts, are dated 1,000 years older than anything else we have in the New Testament. So you have the Dead Sea Scrolls and then the rest of the stuff that we discovered, and that was about 1,000 years later. And you know what they found? Virtually no differences between them. So much for the theory that, you know, everything just kind of changed as it was transmitted. The Bible is God's word, and God wanted to make sure that we would have it in pure form and could be confident that we're holding his word. Now, one thing I want to say to you, maybe if you're newer to church world, you'll often hear people talk about their Bibles and say, well, I'm an NIV guy, I'm an ESV guy, and KJV guy, and you think, man, these church people are really into their letters here. You know, the Bibles are just like alphabet soup here. And some critics of the Bible will say, well, look, you've got so many translations of the Bible. Which one is true? That dude over there using NIV, this one uses an ESV. Come on, how can you trust what you've got? Again, this is where I'd say calmer voices need to prevail here. If you were translating a document, say at the United Nations, from one language into another, and you handed it and said, I have this document, it is in Russian, and I want you to translate it into Korean. And you handed it to 10 expert translators, and they wrote it out. The fact is, their translations would not be identical to each other. Did one of them make a mistake? No. There's really no such thing as an exact, precise translation. Words and phrases can have different nuances. And it's the same way with the Bible translations we have today in the English language. Some follow what is more of a word-for-word translation, and others maybe follow more of a thought-for-thought translation. But the fact is, the Bibles that you can get here in the English language, they're reliable. And it's not like one of us will stand up here and speak when after the verses it'll say NIV, and the next week another guy gets up there and says ESV. We didn't use different Bibles. They're not competitors. They're just translation teams that have done their best before God to be faithful to the original text, and sometimes you're going to see little blips. So if you're wondering about those letters after the Bibles, that's where they come from. Yes, we do have different versions in English, but they say the same thing. So that's the P. Or I'm sorry, that's the M. That's the manuscripts. Next, let's look at A, archaeology. Now, it's very fashionable, or it was very fashionable in higher learning circles to say, well, this Bible stuff you've got is really nonsense. Jonah, I mean, come on. This city, Nineveh, it never existed. And in the middle 1800s, some of the German theology schools were getting very popular, and they tried to doubt everything that was in there. It became very fashionable to say, Jonah's a fairy tale because we know the big fish don't swallow people, but then Nineveh never existed. Well, guess what happened in the middle 1800s? French, English, and German archaeologists working independently. Now, these are three countries that throughout history have looked at any opportunity to fight and squabble and discredit with one another. These guys all discovered Nineveh. And the conclusion was, this is exactly the way the Bible says it is. The Bible in the Old Testament is filled with different people groups that kind of sound like fairy tale things. Oh, I haven't heard of this or that or what have you. And the Hittites were one of those groups. They're prominent in the early Bible. And the critics used to say, there's no Hittites. Come on, who are they? They just made them up. They're fairy tale characters. Well, in 1906... in present-day Turkey, archaeologists discovered not only manuscripts of this kingdom, but then they discovered cities which were exactly as they'd been told. More than one archaeologist has concluded the Bible is right after all. Go out in the Middle East with a shovel. You will never discredit the Bible. There are things that we go, I see this city in the Bible, but we haven't found the ruins yet. Just give us time. We'll get to them. Archaeology is the friend of the Bible. P, prophecy. The Bible contains things in it that happened, that are described long before they actually happen. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, God is speaking to his people, and he refers to this guy named Cyrus, who was going to become a great king and a great leader. Well, here's the deal. When Isaiah was written, Cyrus wasn't alive. And not only was Cyrus not alive, the empire that he led was nothing. Think of a very small, kind of silly little example here, but I'm a Redskins fan, so I have to say it. How many of you, at the beginning of the season, would have said the Redskins would have been in the playoffs? No chance. 150 years before Cyrus actually rose to power at the head of the Persian Empire, he's mentioned by name. Now, some critics of the Bible said, aha, see, that proves the Bible was not written as early as we said. But hold your horses there. We're getting it dated closer and closer to the time we believe it was written. Second, doesn't that kind of betray an anti-supernatural bias? Maybe, just maybe, the Bible is true. Just maybe it is reliable. Jesus Christ, the central figure in the Bible. Over 330 prophecies about him in the Old Testament, all pointing towards who he would be. The country he'd come from, the tribe he would come from, the royal lineage he would come from, even where he would be born. Now, I get that some of these prophecies are written indirectly, in poetic language. And some critics might want to say, well, why didn't the Bible just give an exact timeline, an exact date, and yada-da-da-da-da-da? But just think, if that was out there, think about how many imposters would be trying to do that just so they could say, I'm the Messiah. But instead, the prophecies are like the pieces of a puzzle slowly getting put into place. And any one of those prophecies taken by itself, like a piece of a puzzle, didn't make a whole lot of sense. But when you put it in the context, you see the picture emerging. And then on Christmas Eve, Jesus born, the final piece in the puzzle, to which you can step back and you can say, wow, now I see what all these prophecies in the Old Testament were pointing to. Folks, that's the map. And I just touched the tip of the iceberg on it. You can go much deeper in all of these. But I want you to never be intimidated when people make throwaway comments around you like, well, you know, the Bible's really unreliable. It's just kind of tall tales that have expanded. Or, you know, there's all kinds of mistakes in the Bible. You can confidently say, no, I trust the Bible. And the map points to that. So the Bible is trustworthy. It is a reliable document. But why would you say that this is God's word? Why would you say the Bible is God's word? Why not the Quran? Why not the Bhagavad Gita? Why not Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance? What is it about the Bible that you say, this is God's word? My boys love to play superhero in the house. When my four-year-old Ben runs up to me and says, I'm a ninja, I'm a wolf, or I'm a Superman, which are kind of the things he's at now, I can look at him and say, real cute, nice, I know you're not. Because he's about this tall, and I'm still stronger than he is, so he ain't Superman. But if some dude came up to me who looked a lot like Clark Kent and was ripped and said, I'm Superman, all of a sudden it's plausible. And I might have to say, let me examine the facts here. And I believe that the Bible coming up to us is someone who looks like Clark Kent saying, I'm Superman. So why is the Bible God's word to us as opposed to any of the other religious manuscripts out there? First of all, the Bible makes the claim for itself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and we're going to come back to this later on, it says, all of Scripture is inspired by God. Some translations, some of the English versions say, are literally breathed out by God. All of Scripture is. The Bible makes the claim for itself. Throughout the Bible, you will also see statements like, thus saith the Lord. It's making a claim that this is God's word. So we either can say, like I do when I see my four-year-old, nah, you're not Superman. Or you can say, maybe I ought to pay attention. I think the message of the Bible is unique. There's no other religious book which has the message the Bible does. And it's summed up in one word, grace. You see, every religious book is filled with what you need to be doing so that you can attain a certain level of holiness. Or you can earn entrance into nirvana or whatever it might be. But the message of the Bible is different than any other religious book. The message of the Bible is, God made you, you're precious in his sight, but you've messed up. And there's nothing you can do to earn his favor. But the good news is, he loves you anyway, and he's given a savior. No other religious book has a message like that. That's the message of the Bible. Grace, it's unique. Think also of the Bible's unity. 40 human authors, 3 continents, 3 languages. Now, have you ever done this icebreaker game where you get a group of people in a circle? I probably did it maybe high school age, college age or so. And you say, we're going to make a story together. You sit in a circle and you go one sentence at a time. Now, you may have had one idea for how you want this thing to wind around. But when you get 15 other people in a circle adding their sentence, you get something that makes no sense. Right? Think of the Bible now. The Bible is 66 books. 40 human authors, written over a span of 1,500 years, in 3 continents, in three languages, yet it has one central theme and one central character and zero contradictions. You can't do a story like that sitting around in a circle with 15 people. So when I think of numbers like this and the unity of the Bible, I can't help but say, there is something special about this book. One theologian has said, the Bible is not such a book that a man would write if he could, or could write if he would. The Bible is not such a book that a man would write if he could, or he could write if he would. You think of the odds of a guy coming up with a Bible. Impossible. And then you think of the odds of a guy writing a book which would talk about the sinfulness in his heart and how he isn't good enough but needed a Savior. I don't think anyone would want to write a book like that. We all write to write stuff which makes us look good. The Bible is unlike anything else. So I believe the Bible is God's Word. See, we believe that God exists. We believe that God wants us to know Him. And we believe the Bible is His Word. So why does all this matter? Who cares? So what? God has spoken to us. And the thing is, God, who is greater than the universe, could have made the universe and let us fend for ourselves. But He didn't. He said, I want you to know me. I'm going to tell you about myself. You can look up in the skies. You can look at nature all around you. But I want you to know me personally. I'm going to give you my word, my story. I want to tell you about me. See, God hadn't left us alone to figure things out for ourselves. That tells us something about Him right there. It tells us that He cares deeply about His creation. The God who made the universe, why should He even care about me? I'm so tiny and piddly. Yet He does care. That's amazing. One of the greatest joys in my life is being a dad. I love hanging out with my children. But I can't imagine being a dad who says, all right, I've got four children here. Guess I got to feed them, got to put a roof over their head. And so when it comes to dinner time, I kind of treat them like it's a zoo, and I kind of slide something under the room door. I've got teenagers, though, they might like that, but, you know, and you just slide it under the door to them and walk away and never get to. No, we like to have dinner together so we can get to know each other, catch up with what's going on in each other's lives. In the same way, God wants us to know Him. And He wants to know us, too. Phenomenal. God, in His book, tells us how to live. That's pretty cool. But then the bad news is, we know we all fall short of what's in this book. We don't measure up to it. But then it's because what you read in this book, you see that God says, hey, I still love you. I've given you a Savior. Will you stop trying to earn my favor? You can't do it. You need to come back to me over again and over again. And I'll get you on track. The question for us is, will we listen, trust, and obey God? You turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture breathed out by God. It is His words. And it's profitable. It's useful. It's good for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. You can think about this as a track. You see, the Bible defines the track that we're supposed to live on. The Bible says, this is the moral code that I expect you to live by. And here's the deal. As human beings, we all fall short. We fail. We get off the track. Reproof is when someone says to you, hey, dude, you're off the track. You need to get back on track. Correction is saying, you know you're off track. Now let me help you get back on track. This is it. And then training in righteousness is this is how you stay on track. And this is all in God's word. And again, it tells us something about the character of God, because God knows we get off track. See, none of us as human beings can earn God's perfection. And God says, world, I love you so much that you have fallen short of my glory. You sin, you do things wrong, you do things your own way, but I love you. And he sent us a savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. We're gonna talk more about him next week. But he came to die a death on a cross, to pay the penalty for all of the sins, all of the shame, the ugliness, the stuff we've done that's wrong. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for that. And at the cross, when we come to him, he says, I want to do an exchange with you. I will take all that crud from you, and I'll put it on myself. I'll take the punishment you deserve. And when we come to him by faith, believing that Jesus died in our place and rose again, he says, I'll take your crud, and I'm going to put my perfection over you, so that when you stand before God, when all is said and done, he will see my perfection. You're guaranteed a right relationship with God in eternity, in heaven as your home, when you come to him by faith. That's the story of the Bible. All scripture, this book, it's God's word. He's given it to us for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Why has he done this? So that what we would have everything that we need, and that we would be equipped for every good deed that God has called us to. The question for all of us is, are we going to say, yep, I believe this book is reliable. It is God's word. And if you come to that conclusion, you can't let it sit in the corner and gather dust. You got to pick it up. Get to know the God who made you and loves you more than you can imagine. He will tell you about himself. He will tell you about yourself, and he will guide you in how to live. This book is reliable. It's God's word. And he wants us to pick it up and read it. And as you read it, make sure you set the time aside to do it. Make sure you talk to the author before you read the book. Ask him to open your eyes to show you amazing things from Scripture. And then share it with one another. God didn't intend us to stay in islands. Get in a life group. Be enjoy life with other Christians and share what he is teaching you in his word. We believe the Bible is God's word, and we can be completely confident that it's reliable and that it is his word to us. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we are so grateful that you, the one who has made the universe, who are so much bigger than us, you want to know us and you want us to know you. Lord, you have given us your word. You went to great lengths so that we would get your word to us in our language. It's so easy. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who love to get to know you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.